Friends, I want you to stop and think for a moment. Are you great? Are you great? Do you think of yourself as a great person, or do you think of yourself as wanting to be a great person? When I think about that question, I've got conflicting ideas, conflicting feelings. You see, on the one hand, I do want to be great, and I think many people do. I want to be able to look back on my life and with a certain sense of satisfaction that I've lived it well, that it's been worthwhile, that I've achieved something, that it's been worth living. You see, some people strive for greatness out of a desire for personal fulfilment, satisfaction and significance. They strive hard at their goals to reach them and experience that sense of accomplishment when they succeed. Others desire to actually use their talents and what they can do to make a positive impact on the world. They want to actually leave the world better off than when they came. That's not bad, is it? Others just want fame. They want to be known for being the best at something, even if it is something like how many marshmallows can you squeeze into your mouth? However, at the same time as a Christian, I feel that such thoughts of greatness are wrong. After all, Paul says to us, doesn't he, in his letter to the Philippians, that we should be like Jesus, who humbled himself, who didn't consider his greatness something to be held on to, but humbled himself to the point of death. Aren't we supposed to, as Jesus' disciples, supposed to emulate him, to follow his example? Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 11 of Matthew's Gospel. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Truly I tell you, Jesus is about to say something that is both true and significant. Truly I tell you that up until this point in time, no one has lived who is greater than John the Baptist. Now that's a pretty big thing to say, isn't it? And yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven, that is you and I. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus is saying to us, that not only are we great, but we are the greatest. Greater than John the Baptist, greater than King David, greater than Isaiah or Jeremiah, greater even than Moses or even Abraham. How does that make you feel? Do you feel great? Friends, this is a big chapter and it's full of big ideas, so why don't we just bow our heads before we jump into it and pray before we see what Jesus has to say to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us to this point where we can gather together today on this magnificent day and to listen to you speak to us. Would you help us to clear our thoughts and of distractions, clear our minds? And would you speak to us so that we might hear what you have to say? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this chapter starts with John the Doubter. John was now in prison. He had spoken about a rather inconvenient truth about Herod's relationship with his sister-in-law. And, of course, Herod had not been pleased. And as you know, this is not going to end well for John. But while he was in prison, he had actually been hearing about what Jesus had been saying and doing. And he was perplexed. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus with this rather pointed question. Are you the one? Or was I wrong? Should we be expecting somebody else? Now, on the surface, it would seem that John has lost his way. After all, he is the one who pointed to Jesus and called him, "Look, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he then went on to say that, "I am so insignificant that I am not worthy to carry his sandals." So it seems odd that at this point, John seems starting to doubt Jesus' identity. Was John having a crisis of faith? Well, to understand John's question, we need to understand his circumstances. You see, most Israelites expected a Messiah who would come and expel the Gentile oppressors from the land and establish the kingdom of righteousness and peace. Indeed, John's own message, as Matthew relates it, speaks of such things. He says this, "I baptize you with water, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? Here is a Messiah who comes in power to judge and bring salvation, to set things right. No, John's expectations, the expectations of Israel, was for an all-conquering king who would come and blam, defeat every enemy and restore Israel to their rightful place. He did not expect, he did not understand the Jesus that he was hearing about. The Jesus who would ultimately die. And so he was dismayed. You see, this is what happens when expectations aren't met, isn't it? I once had a conversation with a mediator whose task it was to go into churches where there was conflict and to mediate between the conflicting parties. And he's told me that almost always conflict comes when people's expectations of each other are not met. So what will you do when Jesus does not meet your expectations? Last week we listened to Jesus warn his disciples and us that if we follow him, we will face hardship, we will face rejection, we will be persecuted. And here it is. John the Baptist is in prison for standing up for God, and he doesn't know what to think. So how will you react when you speak the gospel and you are ridiculed, despised and rejected? How will you react when you pray for someone earnestly to be helped, to be healed, to be saved, and your prayers go unanswered? How will you react when you try to raise your children as Christians and they walk away? How will you react when you are struck down with illness or disability or loss? You see, for the committed Christian, the most hurtful, discouraging and painful thing is thinking that you understand the scripture and what God wants for you, and it doesn't turn out that way. That is what John is struggling with. How will you respond when Jesus just does not fit into the box that you make for him? When he doesn't do what you think he should be doing? Jesus answers John's disciples. He doesn't give them a straight yes or no, but he responds to them with a list of the works that he has been doing, the list of works that sort of characterises his ministry and, in fact, is a sort of a summary of everything that has been going on in Matthew's gospel. Because, you see, in many ways, this chapter that we're looking at today, it's a hinge in Matthew's gospel. It looks back at what Jesus has been doing to show who he is, and it looks forward to the confused expectations of Israel and the conflict that must come. Jesus says to John's disciples, look, go back and tell John what you see and hear. Blind seeing, lame walking, deaf hearing, dead living, lepers cleansing, and the poor are hearing good news. What's Jesus saying? Is he saying, look at the miracles, aren't they great? No, he is saying, look at the miracles, aren't they great? But he's actually pointing further back. He's pointing us back to the Old Testament. He's pointing John back to the Old Testament, and in particular Isaiah, which John knew really well. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 35. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. You see, in Isaiah 35 and in many other places in the Old Testament, the prophet speaks of how God will come in power and retribution and rescue his people. And the imagery just before this that was read out to us of the desert blooming in flower, just like that wonderful wattle that's out the front there, it's a powerful metaphor for transformation, for renewal and restoration that is so great that the blind, the deaf, the lame, the mute will be healed. But strangely, in the answer that Jesus gives the John's disciples, he leaves out the part about retribution and judgment. It's as if Jesus is saying to John, look, John, I'm doing exactly the things that Isaiah said would happen when God came to rescue his people. But be patient, John. The time for judgment that you are waiting for, the time for judgment has not yet come. Be patient, John, and trust me. And so Jesus finishes with a beatitude, another blessing. He says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. True blessing, says Jesus, belongs to the person who, when confronted by the king who just keeps on jumping out of the box that we make for him, is not scandalized, is not grieved, is not angered, is not annoyed, is not dismayed, but trusts in him. For they know him as their loving, faithful master. So go back to the Word of God and keep on reading. Keep on reforming your thinking. Keep on being transformed by God's Word so that you understand the depth and the breadth and the mystery of God's ways in the midst of this evil age. So that when suffering comes, or heartache comes, or tragedy strikes, you will not be taken by surprise. And you, because you know the God that you can still trust, you know the cross to which you can cling, and you have the hope that is always eternal. But Jesus hasn't finished yet. Having dealt with John and his disciples, he actually feels compelled now to defend John and his integrity. It's almost as if the crowds, because you see, John was famous, it's almost as if the crowds had listened in shock and amazement at what John had asked and may have been starting to draw wrong conclusions. So Jesus challenges them in their expectations. What did you go out to see? What did you expect when you went out to the wilderness to see John? A reed swayed in the wind? No. What then? A man who lived in luxury and fine clothing? No. What then? A prophet? Yes, a prophet. John was not fickle. Tossed to and fro by public opinion. John was not weak. He had no desire to live the fine life. No, John was a prophet. He lived like a prophet. He spoke like a prophet. You see, he was famous. Israel had actually not had a prophet for over 400 years. And the people flocked to him. But Jesus was not finished. In verse 10, he says this, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" You see, John was not just a prophet. He was more than a prophet. He was more than a prophet because he himself was subject to prophecy. Malachi spoke about him. You see, this is what Malachi says. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." See, word for word, Jesus is quoting Malachi. But listen to the bit that Jesus left out. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure that day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." Isn't that what John was predicting about the Messiah to come, the one to come? You see, John is no ordinary prophet. He is the one who was chosen to prepare the way for the Lord when he comes to set things straight. John is no ordinary prophet. In fact, he was the greatest person who had ever lived. And so we come to our verse. "Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." In what way is John great? Greater, in fact, than anyone who has come before him. Have you got any ideas? It's because of the witness that he bears. He is the one who has been chosen to prepare the way and announce the arrival of the Messiah. Now, in one sense, you could argue that all of the Old Testament does that. All of the prophets and all of the writers of the Old Testament bear witness to Jesus, and that's right. That's why we read the Old Testament and the New Testament together, because they fit. But there is a quality to John's witness that outshines them all. You see, Abraham, Moses, King David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, all the rest, all pointed to Jesus. They say to us, "We are looking forward to the Messiah, and this is what he is like." But it fell to John, in God's peculiar timing, it fell to John to say, "Look, there he is. He is the one that we have been waiting for. And that is what makes him the greatest man who has ever lived." But we are greater. We have surpassed John. "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You see, John knew that Jesus was Messiah. He pointed him out, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. He just didn't know what that meant. When Jesus did not meet his expectations, he was perplexed and he said, "Are you the one?" But we, on the other hand, have seen all that Jesus has done and can not only say who he is and point him out, but we can say what he has achieved and is still achieving in the world. Every believer, no matter how young or how smart or how godly, knows more than John knew about Jesus and can more clearly and more immediately bear witness to him. Are you great? How do you judge? Is it your family? Is it your work? Is it the assets that you have accumulated? Is it the lifestyle that you enjoy? Is it the hopes that you have? Is it the experiences that we have? Now, these things aren't bad. These things are actually given to us by God freely for our enjoyment and to use wisely. But they don't make us great. They're fleeting. They will perish. They are passing. They'll be forgotten. What makes us great is not who we are. It's not what we have done, but it's that we know Jesus. We know who he is and we know what he has done. And this has eternal significance because that is at the heart of everything God is doing. That is at the heart of his purposes for you and for me. And so, like John, our focus and our mission is to bear witness to Jesus. Now, I'm not advocating that we should drop everything and go out and become ministers or evangelists or missionaries, though God might be calling some of you to do that. I'm saying that in everything we do, we should be Christ-centred and driven by the need to bear witness to him. For bearing witness to Jesus is made up of many small parts done by many people over time and used by God to draw people to himself. It's the kind word you speak. It's the loving gesture that you show. It's the focused attention that you give people. It's the earnest prayers that you pray in private. It's the life lived in Christian integrity before the world. And, of course, it's the word that we speak to them. They are all powerful witnesses to the Christ who has saved us and transformed us. It may not look like much. It certainly doesn't look like greatness in the world's eyes. But listen to what Paul has to say to the Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You see, this is a very different way to look at your life. It's a different lens by which you can examine yourself. It may not look like much, but it is God's way. The weakness of love, of compassion, and of presence, and it is powerful to save. So in every day, in every way, are you focused on Jesus and bearing witness to him? For that is what makes us great. Last week we saw Jesus send out the 12 on mission to bear witness to the kingdom Jesus was bringing in. But he warned them of the trials that were to come and the persecution that would be theirs. Do not be dismayed, he said. If they hated me, they will hate you. Today we have seen John suffering because he bore witness to God. And Jesus gently rebukes him. John, you started well. Hang in there. And then in defending John, Jesus focuses on us and shows us the enormous privilege it is of knowing him and bearing witness to him, even in the face of opposition and persecution. And so finally, friends, I want you to close your eyes and imagine this. Imagine the joy we will have in heaven when strangers come and tap us on the shoulder and thank us for the little kindness, the loving gesture, the timely word, or the earnest prayer that helped them, by the grace of God, come to know Jesus. Now that is greatness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have brought us to this moment where we with joy can see your Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah that you promised so long ago. We can see what he has said. We can see what he has done. We can see, Lord, not only the death that he died on the cross and the resurrection that he rose to victory, but that, Lord, we can see the way in which he is at work in the world and in us. Father, we pray, help us to bear witness to him in everything we say and in everything we do, in every person that we meet, in every circumstance we find ourselves in. Help us to shine Christ into the world. And we pray that you might use us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.